Well, we welcome you to the chapel of the open book on this, our anniversary services. And I'd just like to say, I've had a note passed to me. It's concerning Mrs. Muriel Sheehan from Banbury, and she's in hospital at the moment, having a hip replacement. She's already had one done, and has been successful. And she's able to move about more freely as a result of that first operation. She's anticipating that this further operation will give her new mobility. And she's looking forward to the time when she can once again join in fellowship with us as we are this afternoon. So we do wish her well and look forward to seeing her in fellowship once again with us. And while we're thinking of absent friends, we inevitably think of Ray and Frances Coulson, who were always here when it was possible. But unfortunately, they're unable, due to ill health and other difficulties, to be with us this afternoon. And of course, these greetings go to all of our fellowship who have found these times of refreshment and now unable to be with us. So our thoughts and our prayers go to all who are unable to be with us and to know that they're not forgotten. Well, let us worship God as we sing the hymn numbered 31. The hymn numbered 31. Sing we now the happy tidings, God's good news about his Son. 31.
Oh,
I'm going to ask Mr. Fred Ralph to lead us in prayer, and afterwards Mr. Dredge will read to us from Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12.
Let us join together in prayer, shall we? Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, once again we have the privilege of meeting together in another anniversary meeting. We think of the many years now which we have gathered in this chapel, some of us for many years, some new faces have come along as time goes by. The ministry that has gone forth now for quite a while. In these days when gross darkness covers the face of the nations, when the ministry of the word of truth, thy word of truth, now makes little impact, except on a few. There are a few who have a zeal for knowledge of thy word, for understanding of thyself, and we give thanks for them. We pray that this ministry, which goes out from here and to many lands, and many other centres in many lands, may continue by thy grace and by thy help. We do so need, in these days, the guidance that only thou canst give, and that a special spirit of enabling to enable us to continue to preach this word faithfully and truthfully, this wonderful, this glorious deposit of truth committed to us. There is nothing like it in all this world, and we feel a very great responsibility for this ministry, this work which is in our hands. And so while we are joined together today, we offer up a special prayer for the future, for the work of our two movements, for all of those engaged in it, for those new ones who will come along, we hope, and help in this work to continue to hold the good deposit of truth. There are many of us now advanced in years. We cannot continue for long, but we pray that thy guidance, thy help, may continue to go with us as it has done as we look back on past years. Now for today, may thy Holy Spirit, the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Head, rest with us. May joy and happiness fill our hearts as we join together in praise and prayer and fellowship. Guide and bless thy servants as they speak to us. So may this day be another little milestone in the onward journey of our pilgrimage here. And this we ask, as always, in the beloved name of our Lord and Head, Christ Jesus. Amen.
Our reading this afternoon, friends, is taken from Hebrews chapter 12, the book of Hebrews, and chapter 12. There is plenty of room here, sir. Please come up. In front here. Thank you very much. Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, but of all our partakers, and are ye bastards and not sons? Furthermore, we have fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness bringing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrust through the dark. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading from his word.
We shall continue by singing the hymn numbered 56. The hymn numbered 56. God spake in days of old, in divers times and ways. 56.
Thank you.
I now ask Mr. Frank Cutworth, who is the secretary of the Bring Forward movement, to give his report. Frank.
Well, friends, it's a joy and a privilege to give this report this afternoon. And as you know, I'm restricted to 10 minutes, so I shall probably leave out more than what I put in. But nonetheless, I rejoice to be with you this afternoon. And I want to start by quoting that very familiar verse to you, 2 Timothy 2:15, and I make no apology for so doing. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We give thanks today on this our anniversary as we remember with thanksgiving the grace and the mercy which has led us thus far. As we look back as individuals, we can recall vividly the great blessings we have received through appreciating the vital necessity of rightly dividing the word of truth. When the Apostle Paul wrote his valedictory epistle to Timothy, he said this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." And he continued in chapter 1, verse 12 of that epistle, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep my deposit unto that day." In his work, The Testimony of the Lord's Prisoner, Charles H. Wells has this to say about the good deposit. "The good deposit is now in documentary form. It is, in fact, the teaching of the four epistles, and this present volume is an attempt to lay before the reader that form of sound words which constituted the ground and hope, the doctrine and the practice, and also the dispensational position in the purpose of the ages of the Church of the One Body. We add to the testimony of these epistles at our peril. We omit any of its teachings to our loss. We are warned that suffering may accompany our efforts, but we are comforted with the selfsame assurance that sustained the apostle throughout his strenuous witness. It is a good fight, whether we be good or indifferent fighters." And so the apostle Paul continues in his letter to 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, 13. "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. And the same things thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." We give thanks this afternoon for all those faithful men and women who have played their part in continuing this great work of ministry. We remind ourselves that the word "commit" is a translation of the verbal form of the word "deposit." We think of the spoken ministry. We think of the recorded ministry, the witness from this little chapel. we think of our principal, who continues to expound the Scriptures. And I know he will be glad of your prayers for the work that he's now engaged in. He's working on the exposition of the Acts of the Apostles. And he's got roughly halfway through. And he told the trustees this morning that it has been a very difficult work to do. And of course, those who know something about the geography and the history which is contained in that Acts of the Apostles, they know something of the detailed study that is required to expound the Scriptures. And he's asked especially that the Lord might give him the strength to complete that work of exposition. We think too of Alan and Sheila Schofield for the work they do in distributing the literature and for their ministry. And again, we ask that you will remember them. And in so doing, we remember all those who are connected in some way with this great work of ministry. We just ask that you will dare to remember all who labor. For at times, it may be that we just think that the success is not always coming, but we're reminded by the Apostle Paul to commit the same thing to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now the fruit of the work and witness which was started by Charles H. Wells and others many years ago has extended over a very wide field, and the influence directly and indirectly of our teaching can be measured in human terms. From time to time, we learn of work being done abroad, and in particular, we think this afternoon of Santiago Chui in the Philippines, and also Robert Thomas, and also Mr. Arvin has had correspondence with a young man called Antonio Esplana, also from the Philippines. Anybody who would be interested in reading the letters later, I'd be delighted to let you see them. They do show that the work is going on quietly, and we praise the Lord for the effectiveness of that witness. We think too of the work that George Foster does with the people in India. Again, I haven't got the time to give you all the details, but it's amazing the requests which are being made over and over again for that little pamphlet, What is a Christian? I don't know how many countless tens of thousands have been published, but we praise the Lord that he has stooped to use that little work. And now this afternoon, I would ask you especially for your prayers as Fred and Grace Ralph leave this country shortly for a ministerial visit to Australia. Now, Fred has reminded us that he's not exactly a young man, and he needs all the help and strength spiritually that he might complete the work and go out there and minister to those friends. And we should be most grateful if you would remember Fred and Grace all the time that they minister in that part of the world. They leave shortly, in about a week's time, and are scheduled to take a good number of meetings. At one stage it was 20. I believe the numbers increased from 20. So you certainly will need our prayers. Well, friends, it's now 3:30, and I've been speaking for nearly 10 minutes, and I just ask you if you'll just take that little account of our work and witness, and remember especially our full-time minister and our full-time servants who distribute the word, that they might be encouraged and realize that their work is being supported by our daily prayers. Thank you.
During the singing of the next hymn, we shall have an offertory, and the two people concerned will be, so you'll be under no illusion who's taking the money, because usually this is chaotic when we do it. It'll be Mr. Foster and Mr. Elliot sat at the back there. Let us sing the hymn number 112, Fill Thou My Life, O Lord My God, in every part with praise. 112.
Thank you, Alan, for that introduction there. As Alan said, my family and I live in Aberdeen, and I would like to bring greetings from all those who live north of the Tweed, and especially from those who live in Aberdeen. All the Bereans in Scotland send their greetings to you. The reading this afternoon was from Hebrews 12, and it may have passed through your mind that that's rather an odd reading to have on this day when we celebrate the anniversary of the setting up of this chapel. But I think what Paul was saying to Israel at that time, in that time of great troubles for Israel, we can take to our own hearts at this particular time. And as Frank mentioned earlier, we are here to guard that good deposit. And that good deposit consists of the four Gospels, as he stated there.
And we are also threatened. This truth is under threat all the time. The gospel is under threat all the time. Christianity itself. There seem to be more people who are attacking the true basis of Christianity than there are who are supporting it. And Paul here is reminding the Hebrews, reminding Israel of their calling. Prior to this particular chapter of Hebrews 12, Paul has been reminding them in chapter 11 of the faithful. And he goes all the way through from Adam right up to the present time, speaking of those who have been faithful to Israel's calling, and those who have suffered. And he says in the first two verses of chapter 12, wherefore, in other words, because of what he's been saying before, seeing we are also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now those verses are just as applicable today as they were when Paul wrote them, and they're just as applicable to us as they were to Israel. Our own epistles speak about running the race, and they also tell us to look towards the finish. They are told to look towards Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. And in the previous chapters, Paul has been speaking about the priesthood of Christ. And we know that Israel themselves were linked with the priesthood. Paul tells them here to lay aside every weight and sin, lay aside the weight of the world and run with patience. And I think that after having told them all about the chastisement of God, I mean, those who were faithful were suffering. They were suffering for the truth and they were suffering for their faith. But in verse 15 of that same chapter, he sums up what he's been saying. He says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So Esau sold his birthright. And this is exactly what Israel were about to do. They were about to give up their birthright for a morsel of meat, it says here. The things of the world were overtaking them. We know that the organization of the whole of Israel, around the temple, the priests and everything, they were all worldly men. The leaven of sin was amongst them. And so for that, the nation of Israel was about to lose its birthright. And so Paul brings this example of Esau before them, and as his next few words show, he also pointed out to them what was their birthright. He says in verse 18, for you are not come unto the mountain that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But what is it that Paul is speaking of there? Well, if we go back into the Old Testament, we can pick up those words. If we look in Exodus and chapter 19, this is the chapter where those words are spoken, but I want you to read first from verse 3 of Exodus 19. It says, and Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So there was a holy priesthood, a covenant with God and with Israel, that if they followed his commandments, they would be a kingdom of priests and a peculiar treasure to him. And then if we look on a little bit further in the same chapter, verse 12, you can see where Paul took his words from. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. And then verse 16, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. So this is what Paul is referring to. He's referring to the covenant made between God and Israel at this point. Now the next two or three chapters consist of that covenant, the Ten Commandments, and what the Authorized Version calls divers laws and ordinances. And if we go to the end of Exodus 23, and verse 20, we see something else which God did for them. Exodus 23 and verse 20, behold, I send an angel before thee, to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice, and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies, and an adversary unto thine adversaries. So Israel didn't really have to do anything apart from obey these commandments. If they obeyed them, then the angel of the Lord would go before them, and would be an enemy to their enemies. It would defeat their enemies for them. And we know that eventually when Joshua went up against Jericho, that indeed did happen. Not a sword was raised against Jericho initially. The walls fell because the Lord made them fall. And so that angel was to go before them. And that angel went before them, as we know, in a pillar of cloud and fire. Fire by night and cloud by day. So God was with them evidentially. He was there at their head. And whenever he spoke to them, he appeared. If we look in the next chapter, Exodus 24, we see that this covenant in verse 6 was made in blood. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. So nobody could say, well, I didn't hear it, I didn't agree to that. All of Israel agreed to it, and we know just how long it took them to break that covenant. And so that covenant was made in blood with them, with Israel and with God. And then in verse 15 of the same chapter, it says, and Moses went up to the mount, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. So they could actually see his glory on the mount. God was dwelling there with them. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and gat him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. So there was the whole glory of God with them. And then in chapter 25, God says to Moses and to the children of Israel in verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So God was actually going to dwell with Israel. He was going to be among them. And they were to go out and take his word with them. Then in verse 9 it says, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. So it had to be made to the exact measurements that God required, because it was to represent perfection, it was to represent heaven. But the closest he could get to it down on this earth was to have it made exactly to his pattern. And verse 10 tells us what was the first thing that was made. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half should be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it. And thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. So this was to be a box made of, the translators think, acacia wood. Now apparently, I've got to be careful here because we've got a gentleman who's an expert in woods in the audience here, but apparently the acacia wood is free from knots and is not prone to splitting, so it would be a nice wood to make a box out of that you expected to be, to look good, and also, the Septuagint translates it as incorruptible wood, so it obviously had very good properties, against rotting and, the various sorts of worms and weevils it could get out in the desert. So it was a particularly good wood for making a box that you, in which you wanted to keep something. And it says also that they were to overlay it with pure gold, within and without, and to make a crown of gold about it. And when you think of wood underneath and gold on the outside, that really makes you think about what a Christian is like. Wood on the inside and gold on the outside. That gold represents what Christ has done for us. That represents his perfection. He's died for us, and therefore we can be seen as righteous. And none of us are righteous, we're all sinners. So here is a covering of gold, if you like, to cover up what is underneath. And the gold, as we can see, represents the perfection, because later on, in the same chapter, we have an explanation of what was to sit on top of this little box. In verse 16 it says, and thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. So the words which God had spoken were to be placed in the box. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. So that really was the representation of perfection. The cherubim and the seat were to be made of gold. So the whole thing would look rather like a throne, rather like a large seat, and the cherubim formed the back of this seat. And what was the purpose of this? But it says in verse 21, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So God was to speak with Israel, or to speak with the high priest, or Moses, whoever went in there, from between the cherubim. And it's interesting to note that everything that would have been spoken from above the covenant. Everything would rest on the basis of the covenant. And so that covenant was committed to the box, was committed to the ark. And after that sanctuary had been built, it wasn't very, very long after that that we find that Israel immediately broke that covenant. If we look in Exodus 34, chapter and verse 27, Moses had to make a second set of tablets. He says, and the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. And Moses himself reports exactly what he did. If we look in Deuteronomy and chapter 10, and if we read from verse 1, Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 1, At that time the Lord said unto me, Hew these two tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. And I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. And I made an ark of shittim wood, and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in mine hand. And he wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments which the Lord spake unto you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them unto me. And I turned myself and came down from the mount, and put the tables in the ark, which I had made. And there they be, as the Lord commanded me. So the unbroken law was put into the ark to be kept, because Israel themselves could not keep it. When Moses came down the first time from the mountain and saw that they were idol worshipping, then he broke the first set of the tables. So here is the unbroken law being kept by the ark. And the glory itself stays with them. The glory stays with Israel right up until the end of Deuteronomy, or right up to the point of Moses' death. If we look in the end of Deuteronomy, chapter 31, again we have God saying that he will lead Israel. In verse 3 of chapter 31, the Lord thy God, he will go over before thee, and he will destroy these nations from before thee, and thou shalt possess them. And Joshua, he shall go over before thee, as the Lord hath said. But Moses himself was not to be allowed to go over. In verse 9 it says, And Moses wrote this law, and delivered it unto the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And then in verse 14 it says, And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thy days approach, that thou must die. Call Joshua, and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation, that I may give him a charge. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in the pillar of a cloud, and the pillar of the cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. And that's the last word we have of the pillar of cloud and the Lord's presence and the glory until the temple was built. And so at the point just before Moses died, God reaffirmed his presence with Israel by the pillar of cloud, and the pillar of the cloud was in the tabernacle. And it's interesting, if we go into chapter 33, when the 12 tribes are being blessed, it's interesting to see what it says of Levi, those who were to be the priests. In verse 8 of chapter 33 it says, And Levi, he said, Let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah, who said unto his father and his mother, I have not seen him, neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children, for they have observed my word, and kept my covenant. They shall teach Jacob and thy judgments, and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee and the whole burnt sacrifice upon thine altar. So the duty of these tribe of priests who had observed the word and had kept the covenant, they were to teach Jacob all about the covenant, and they were to teach Israel the law. In other words, they were to be teachers as well as priests. They were also to put incense before thee, as it says, and offer the whole burnt sacrifice upon the altar. So not only were they to be the priests of sacrifice, but they were to teach Israel. And we know that the ark continued with Israel, but instead of being right in the center of Israel, the ark went before Israel. After Moses died, there was a change. Moses was the one who had, he was the mediator of the law, the old covenant. But when he died, there was a change, and it was Joshua who went before Israel, and so did the ark. If we look in Joshua chapter 3, Joshua chapter 3 and verse 3 says, And they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priest the Levite bearing it, then he shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go. For ye have not passed this way heretofore. So now, instead of being in the center of Israel, as I said, the ark is now going before them. And it's interesting that they had to stand away from this ark, because the ark would show them the way to go. For ye have not passed this way before, that ye may know the way by which ye must go. That reminds you of Christ himself saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He shows us which is our way on this earth. And so the ark took them across the river. The river dried up as the ark went across. Israel were able to go over dry shod, and they were able to take Jericho purely on the power that was within the ark. And we know that the ark went through many trials and tribulations. Israel defamed it. We know that one of the daughters of the priest actually called one of her child Ichabod, because at the point that the ark was captured, she said, the glory of the Lord has departed. And so at that point, Israel still could not do what they'd been told to do. They couldn't become what they should have been, the channel of blessing for the world. Israel were practicing idolatry and all sorts of unspeakable practices, and they were just not fit to carry the word anymore, to carry the law. So that we know, towards the end of the Old Testament, the times of Ezekiel, that Ezekiel spoke about what was to happen to God's presence with him. Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 18. In fact, there are a few more references to the glory moving, but for the sake of shortness, he says in verse 18, Ezekiel 11 and verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and every one stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the Lord God, the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. So the glory quit the temple and stood at the gates. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Chebar, and I knew that they were the cherubims. Every one had four faces apiece, and every one four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under the wings. So here are the cherubims, exactly as they were depicted on the mercy seat. And so, as the glory departed, it went out and stood on the east gate. And I realize now that I've read from chapter 10 rather than chapter 11. I was just saying that to Frank earlier, that when the chapter headings are at the top of the page and not at the side of the page, it's always very difficult. However, that was one of the departures to the gate. If you look in Ezekiel 11 and chapter and verse 22, it says, then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. So it then departed from the gate onto the mountain on the east side, which we're told geographically could well have been the Mount of Olives. And that is the place indeed where Christ will return, as we know. So the glory departed from Israel and from the temple and departed to the place from whence it will return. And so at this point, the whole of the glory, Israel were desolate. They were, Jerusalem was sacked and they were carried off into captivity. And Jeremiah tells us about the ark in chapter 3. So Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 16. Says there, and it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem, neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. So this refers to those days that are referred to in Jeremiah 31, when Israel will go out, when the word will be put into their hearts. But Jeremiah is saying that there will be no more need for the Ark of the Covenant. It won't even be remembered. And that is because the throne of God will be established at Jerusalem. And that brings us back to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, we left off at verse 21 with the Old Covenant. Paul is speaking of the New Covenant, and this is the time at which, about which Jeremiah was speaking. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, in verse 22 of Hebrews 12, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So Christ had died, and his sacrifice, that sprinkling of his blood, had been a better sprinkling. Just like this was to be a better covenant, a new covenant, and Jesus was to be the mediator this time. Not Moses, but Jesus, the perfect one. He was to be the new covenant. So we see here that that covenant was about, could have been made. Israel could have accepted that covenant. Christ had died and the blood had been sprinkled. But was the glory with Israel? Had it returned to Israel? It had in one form. If we know that all the miracles that were performed by Israel, by all those believers, were performed with the power that came from within. The glory was with them. It was with them evidentially once again. And it dwelt within them. If we look in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So there was the Spirit dwelling in the temple, which was Israel. They were able to say, as I say, work great miracles with this power. And it's interesting to see the context in which Paul quotes that. If we go back just a couple of verses. Verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So what Paul is speaking of there is not salvation, it's what Israel did with their salvation, what they went on to do. It's speaking of the prize, not on salvation. As it says there, a man whose works are tested does not lose his salvation, but he can lose his prize. Just as he's spoken of earlier about Esau. Esau lost his birthright. And so that was the prize that Israel should have been working for. If we look in 1 Peter, he gives us an indication of what that prize was. Not only Paul tells them of it, but Peter tells them. 1 Peter's first letter in chapter 2. And the first three verses. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings. So he's saying exactly the same thing as Paul. Lay all these things aside. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So he's telling them to just grasp the easy things first, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. And what is linked with that? Well, we have a little bit further down. He tells them in verse 9, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." After they crucified Christ, they were still receiving this mercy. They could still go out and do, as a nation, what they had been requested to do. But they were letting it slip. They were letting the things of the world creep in on them. And also, if we look in 1 Peter 1, and verse 4, we see Peter there describes the inheritance, "to an inheritance incorruptible and indefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." And then in verse 23, it says, "being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever." Again, that reminds us of the ark that was incorruptible, by the word of God, and it was the word of God that were residing in the ark. So Israel were being called upon to do what the ark had done, to defend this word which they had and defend the words which God had spoken to them. But time was rapidly running out for them. If we just look briefly at Revelation 11, at the very last mention of the ark, and we read from verse 19 of Revelation 11. "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail." So the ark will one day return, and that ark will be in heaven. It'll no longer be a physical thing, it will be something in heaven, in that heavenly temple. And I think we've got an indication of what it might be if we read chapter 15 of Revelation. Revelation 15 and verse 5, it says, "And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened." So that tabernacle still contain the testimony which was in the ark. And then if we look in chapter 19, and we read from verse 11, "The next time heaven was opened," it says, "and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." So here's the Word of God being released. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." And we know that the white linen signifies the righteous. So here the righteous, if you like, the true ark, those who've really been guarding the work, coming down out of heaven and joining with Christ, the Word of God, upon the white horse to go out into the world. And so this is what Israel were missing out on. If we go back to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5. And verse 12. Paul is exhorting them, "For when the time ye ought to be teachers, and ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of uses have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So Israel could not any longer be teachers. They were so wound up with the things of the world, they couldn't even exercise their senses to decide what was good and what was evil. So they'd lost one of the rights of the priesthood. They'd lost one of those things. If we go on to chapter 9, and read from verse 3. Here Paul is describing the types of the Old Testament as compared with the realities of heaven. He says, and after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Why would he mention it if he couldn't particularly speak of it at that point? Well, again, I think he's pointing out that those things that were also in there with the covenant, Aaron's rod that budded, the sign of his priesthood, and the golden manna, which signified God's total support of Israel, total sustenance, they'd even lost those things. They'd lost their priesthood. All that was left were the tables of the covenant. And if you remember when, as I said, the glory appeared in the temple, the only things that were left in the ark were the tables of the covenant. Aaron's rod had disappeared, and so had the golden pot. And I think spiritually this is what had happened to Israel at this point. All they had left there were the tables of the covenant, the new law which had been exemplified by Christ. Christ had replaced that law, and they couldn't even preach a simple gospel, certainly not teach one. And so at this point Israel only had the gospel. At Acts 28, even that was removed from them. They weren't even allowed to take out the gospel then, because the gospel came to them outside of Israel. The Gentiles would have the gospel. And so that is, a spiritual point at which the ark was destroyed. Even the faithful were no longer able to carry the word with them. And I think that is what has been passed on to us. We are now to look after that word, that gospel. And as I said earlier, at this point in time, that gospel has been attacked from every side. We're told to be a spiritual building. If we look in Ephesians 2, and it wouldn't really be a proper Berean Bible exposition if we didn't look at Ephesians before we finished. And if we look at the last few verses of that chapter, verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And we know that fellow citizens with the saints can also be translated fellow citizens of the holy place, and we're back to that holy of holies again. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. We are to be that spiritual inner sanctum in that temple, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So we have that Spirit within us, we have that power and the glory, not evidentially like Israel did, we can't perform miracles, but we have it within us as a strength, an inner strength. And what do we have to do with that great responsibility that's laid upon us by being members of the body of Christ? Well, we have to guard the word just the same way that the ark guarded the word, and just the same way that the righteous of Israel guarded the word. So we must keep it and guard it. We must look after that good deposit, especially in these times, because the more the word is shouted down, the more we need to speak up. We can still carry the gospel ourselves. We shouldn't be afraid to witness. But our main function as members of the body of Christ is to preserve that witness so that it doesn't get distorted and twisted and turned into something evil. So we must remember that. Our task as members of the body of Christ is to guard that good deposit, which, as Frank said earlier, are the Gospels. We must make sure that it never gets destroyed. Amen.
Let us conclude our service by singing the hymn number 20. Thy name, O Lord, I love to hear, I love to speak its word. Number 20. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the one who is revealed in it. And, O God, our Father, we thank Thee for this day, and we look forward to the meeting this evening. We pray and thank Thee for the food that has been prepared for us downstairs, and for those who have prepared it for us. Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.